2 Thessalonians 3, hope you're there in your Bibles, and I hope you'll use your Bible tonight as we look at something very important for all of us as God's people in this day, in this age in which we're living. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, concerning you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I ask that you'll help us, please help us, to focus our hearts, our thoughts, our minds on what the Spirit of God has to say to the church, to this church, to the people here. We open our hearts afresh to your precious word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Look again, if you would, tonight, chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul makes what may seem to be a very simple, almost casual statement when he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." The statement I want you to look at is found in those three simple words, "pray for us." That's what he says, right? "Brethren, pray for us." Look back a page or two at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and in one of the shorter verses in all the New Testament, you see in chapter 5, verse 25, this is entirely another letter to the same church, but long before, "Brethren, pray for us." Now look, again, that might not seem to us to be such a great issue to simply admonish, ask other believers to pray for you. But you got to realize that to most of these Thessalonians, especially in the first epistle, it would have had tremendous personal impact. It would have meant a whole new set of ideas, even doctrines, in most of their lives. Why? Because for one thing, as former idolaters, it wasn't usual for the common people, let's call it the laity, if you will, to pray for the priest. It wasn't usual for the laity to pray for the clergy or the priestesses or whatever they were at the time. It was simply foreign in sort of Greek-Roman idolatry and culture for the average citizen, let's use the word parishioner, to pray for the religious leader. It was backward to them. The priests were the ones who were paid and ordained and held up to pray for them. But here is Paul. He's not only their spiritual father, he's not only their founding pastor, not only is he the author of this epistle, but he's an apostle. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's asking these people to pray for him. Furthermore, notice what he's asking them to pray about. Verse 1 again, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." In other words, Paul is admonishing these believers not just to pray, but to pray for the advancement of God's program in the world. He says, number one, that the word of God would have free course. That number two, it would triumph and then be glorified, magnified. And then number three, that the messengers of the word of God would be protected from evil men. In other words, under divine inspiration, Paul admonishes believers to go personally right into the throne room of God and ask for things that would literally change the course of the world. As an apostle, as a missionary, Paul coveted, Paul requested the prayer support, not just of other apostles. This isn't written to Peter or to John, not just of other preachers, but of what we would call rank and file believers, right? Why? Because he knew that God hears and God answers all such prayers. And that brings us tonight to one of the hallmarks. It illustrates, really, one of the single greatest elements of New Testament Christianity that we call or is known as the priesthood of the believer. Priesthood of the believer basically says that every believer has access, full access to God. And again, as a rule, this was new to these Thessalonians. In fact, Judaism as well didn't quite grasp or understand this open access between individuals going straight to the throne, the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God. And so for the single, quote, highest ranking leader in all of Christianity to ask prayer of new converts, 1 Thessalonians, these are his new believers, to ask new converts and new believers to pray for him, to ask everyday people to pray for the spreading of the gospel, triumphing of the message, protecting of the messenger, it was revolutionary in their ideas, in their day. And let me say, if you're here tonight and you are taking this privilege for granted, you're neglecting this privilege, understand that most of so-called Christendom, to use a word, has long rejected this truth. In fact, historically, the priesthood of the believer has been a favorite target of organized religion and thus of Satan himself. For example, approximately 10 years after the Mayflower brought the pilgrims to America, a man by the name of Roger Williams landed in Boston Harbor. And as most of you know, Roger Williams was a brilliant young preacher from England. He never quite fit into the mold of his Anglican upbringing. And so when he tried to preach to the colonists there in New England, he kept embarrassing the king because he kept bringing up these questions that were going back to England. One, what right does the King of England have over individuals regarding their faith, their devotion, and what church they attend? And number two, what right does the king have to give settlers in America land that was owned by the Indians? He's been called the very first abolitionist. You know, Roger Williams spoke six languages. He was the very first person to learn and to write an American Indian dictionary. Back in London, he tutored John Milton in Dutch in exchange for him, Milton teaching him Hebrew. He was a brilliant man, and so he taught that the American Indians owned this land, and if you wanted it, you should buy it. You should work for it and earn it. Well, that got him into a lot of trouble, obviously, not only in England, but with his fellow Puritans. And before long, he was banished from the colony. For 14 weeks, he wandered in the American wilderness in the dead of winter. He was sick, but during which time he read his Bible day and night. He made friends with and he bought land from the Indians. That really irritated the colonists, and they eventually settled. They keep running and running. They settled in a little town that he called a town of refuge, and he gave it the name Providence, Rhode Island today. It was during that time of exile and persecution that Roger Williams spent countless hours just reading the Word of God. After all that time, he concluded that he had been wrong, that Anglicanism was wrong. Even the Puritans were wrong theologically, some of them, in two critical doctrines. One, he said, I read the Bible, I'm wrong about baptism. In fact, after reading that he had never been scripturally baptized, he asked a man, Ezekiel Holloman, from Salem, Massachusetts, to come down and baptize him, and then he taught him, and then he baptized Holloman and 10 others, and they started the First Baptist Church. Not like the First Baptist Church of West Palm, First Baptist Church. This really was the First Baptist Church in the United States of America. Obviously, an independent Baptist church. Amen? And then realizing he was wrong on the priesthood of the believer, he wrote a brilliant paper on the subject that he called Soul Freedom. These are the same papers that ultimately influenced James Madison and Thomas Jefferson when they drew up the Constitution of the United States, in particular with the First Amendment. But the point of all of that is this. Even the first Baptist preacher in America, who came to his beliefs from simply reading the Bible as a child of God, he came to the New Testament position of the priesthood of the believers that Bible-believing Christians had always believed for centuries and centuries. America's first missionary, Adoniram Judson, sailed to Burma early in the 17th century. All of his life, Judson was a Congregationalist. However, during those long months of sailing across the Atlantic, Judson just read the Scriptures, the Word of God. He just read and read. And by simply reading the New Testament Scriptures, he came to three conclusions. One, he had never been scripturally baptized. Number two, a church is supposed to be autonomous, a.k.a. independent. Number three, a believer has personal freedom, access, and responsibility toward God. So guess what Adoniram Judson did? When he got off the boat, he and his wife Anne were baptized in Calcutta. And then he and Luther Rice composed this very courageous letter to his supporting denomination back in America and said, "Let it be known that we are no longer Congregationalists. We are Baptist missionaries," and of course lost his support. And of course, Judson went on to become the most inspirational missionary in American history. He started, really, the entire American missionary movement. But once again, he came to this doctrine of the priesthood of the believer simply by reading the Bible, a doctrine that wasn't lost, a doctrine that wasn't hidden, a doctrine that wasn't secret. It had been believed and embraced and understood and followed every century since the reading that we have right here in the New Testament. So, Pastor, what does it mean? Well, let me give you a reminder, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, a scripture you all know. And you might want to write some of these down as we go, if you'd like. 1 Peter 2, 5 says that we as Christians are, quote, a holy priesthood. That as a holy priesthood, people, now understand who he's writing this to, Peter. He's writing it to either Jews, all right, who understood that there was a high priest and there were priests under that high priest. We weren't priests. Or he's writing to former idolaters who had a priesthood set in effect as well. So he's writing and saying, we are a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, every believer can do what Paul admonishes right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Every believer can go right in the presence of God and pray for the work of God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, since the Lord Jesus is our high priest, not Aaron, not Caiaphas, since Jesus Christ is our high priest, and since Christians are all called priests, there is therefore no further need of an ecclesiastical priesthood. That is, no human mediator, no individual, no organization is ever needed for a child of the living God to approach God, walk with God, or make requests from God. Therefore, there is no such thing as a class of Christians who are spiritually superior. No fathers, if you will, no priests, no bishops in the modern sense of the term. There's not even an anointing that makes you superior to another believer. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, you want to confess your sins? I've got news for you. You don't need me. You don't need me to get behind a door and you get behind another door. You don't even need me to come into my office and sit down before me, and you don't need my hand upon your head. You don't need my words speaking on your behalf for you to confess your sins. If you're saved, beloved, you go. You go boldly to the throne of grace. You want to study and learn the Word of God? Do you realize that you don't need a priest's permission to do that? You don't need a priest's approval to do that. You have the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Now look, I'm not saying, I know the Bible teaches God gave to the church pastors and teachers and evangelists, and there is that responsibility to the local church I'll address in a moment, but you have the power to learn the truth of God because you have, as a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God. If you want to lead someone to Christ, guess what? You can do it by the grace of God. You don't have to worry about ecclesiastical approval or qualifications. You feel called to the ministry, you follow God's call, independent of whether or not somebody else in some hierarchy approves of it or not. You know, one of the things on Christian television that's misleading, and at the very least annoying to me, I haven't seen it in a while because I don't watch that anymore, but when they used to show, and I'm sure they still do, this great, big, gigantic stack of prayer cards. You know, right in the middle of this posh set, you have hundreds and hundreds of little cards. They're all wrapped in rubber bands, and they're this tall and this wide. And they have this big stack of prayer cards here, And they show it like day after day. Usually it's during a telethon or some such thing, and they're telling people, send in your prayer card with your seed gift, send it in, and we're going to put it here. And then, on the big day, on that glorious day, when they get them all together, guess what? The big guy shows up. The extra anointed guy comes over, and hallelujah, he, and maybe three of them, they put their hands on that stack of cards. And he raises his voice on behalf of all of those cards that were sent in. In other words, he does what all of those people have been waiting for since the day they sent their prayer card and their seed offering in. He intercedes on their behalf. You say, Pastor, why is that misleading? The Bible says to pray for one another. It's misleading on television because it sends the false notion that this guy, Benny or Copeland, whoever, has some special access to God that your godly aunt doesn't have, that your brother in Christ doesn't have. It's a waste of postage. Children of God do not need a nanny to go to their own father. Amen? You say, but Pastor, that sounds sort of anarchist and rebellion. It is not. Not when you believe and practice the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of a local church. Jesus is Lord over every believer in the local church. Now, I repudiate this whole modern concept of individualism. I don't have time. That's a whole nother lesson. But in the context of the local church, the Bible teaches over and again this priesthood of all believers. You know, the Council of Trent in the 14th century, there was a Latin phrase that took center stage pretty much at that entire council, ex opere operato. Ex opere operato literally means the work works. And the work that it's referring to is whatever a priest administers. In other words, a communion wafer, infant baptism, ordination, prayers, if the priest does it, it works. The familiar word is efficacious. And so this administers grace, they would say, or they did say at the council, and thus it's called a sacrament. Well, you know what? The devout believers at that time, and there had always been devout believers that were not a part of the Council of Trent or the Holy Roman Church or any such thing, the New Testament Christians had always rejected ex opere operato. Always, because you know what? They knew that the Holy Spirit works. You don't need a man to administer something for something to work. The Holy Spirit with every believer works. So you can kind of see how closely modern day TV preachers come more to priesthood or to popery. Because you know what? This works. A man did something, therefore it works. You say, Pastor, does it work? No. Ex lamo for your moneyo is what that is. Amen. Now think about how this Bible truth and doctrine goes against the mainstream of religious history. You know, Luther was a courageous, very courageous man. And he discovered the doctrine of soul liberty. And you remember he published his 95 Theses, and the whole idea of the 95 Theses that he nailed on the door in Wittenberg, the whole idea was to eradicate and do away with the priesthood. He understood, after his entire life in religion, he finally came to understand salvation by faith through grace, as you know. But he rejected the idea of the papacy and the priesthood and understood. However, remember this, these men were reformers, Zwingli and Calvin and Luther. They still had ingrained in them the union of church and state. The idea of hierarchical control was still there, while the Anabaptists and the Waldenses and so many believers never did. They were martyred because of it. The Virginia Baptists, they didn't when Patrick Henry gave his famous speech in their behalf. Paul certainly didn't when he wrote from a Roman prison. John the Baptist himself was outside the accepted, official, recognized religion because of the things that he was saying. And folks, one of the main reasons for Baptists being so persecuted throughout history is because they believe in this one doctrine, soul freedom. And if you think about it, socialism and communism and universalism, they all have one common denominator. Notice the word denominator, denominationalism, control. It is the idea that man has to get together and unify under that same umbrella we taught on a few months ago. That's why the Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They rejected their authority and control, but they only rejected it because it was a new time. It was a new covenant. The Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. Young men, old men, women, everybody would have the Spirit of God. You know, nobody believes in authority more than I do, if it's biblical authority. But nobody relishes in the biblical freedoms more than we do when it's biblical freedom, which is actually biblical privilege. So here's the thing, he says, and this is based upon this truth. Pray. Pray. You pray. And specifically, pray for what Paul is speaking of in the text, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, Pastor, is there a theme about this in the Bible? Is it this is the only place? Of course not. You can just write these down because I'm going to read them to you. Romans 15, for example, verse 30 says, "Now I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul even says, "I'm begging you to do what you have the privilege to do. You never could do this before. Go to the throne room of God, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Same prayer request. Pray for this servant, your servants of God, pray for this servant of God, that I can be delivered. In the book of Ephesians, same theme. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what it says, verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." He said, pray for me. You pray for me. Because I know that God hears your prayers. And pray, same thing again, that the word of God can go out and flourish and be glorified. Colossians, I'm going to read again. You can write it down. Chapter 4, here's what it says, verse 2. "Continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Same exact prayer request. But here's what he says, pray for us. You know, Sunday night we had a missionary who said, pray for us. That's biblical. In fact, pray for your nation, pray for laborers, the Lord Jesus said. God hears your prayers. In fact, God hears and answers your prayers. And it is true. You have just as much access to God as any other believer on this earth. And because of that, you can do as much to change the course of events as any other believer on this earth. And let me just say, parenthetically, that I noticed that with Paul and Peter and New Testament Christians, the priesthood of the believer, this doctrine wasn't just some polemic or some personal mallet. They would go around and shout about and beat over people's heads. They didn't go around beating their chest saying, "I'm a Baptist. Priesthood of the believer is a Baptist doctrine. Nobody tells me what to preach, what to do, what to say. I'm called, where to pray." They didn't look at soul liberty as a battering ram. They looked at it as a blessing, and then they lived it by praying. In other words, they saw this doctrine. They saw the truth. And then they rejoiced in it, and they did it. And Paul begged people to do it as well. Many, many years ago, as a young preacher, I was asked by an evangelist named Fred Garland to set up a luncheon for a bunch of preacher friends of his. These were men who had gathered together in Knoxville at what was called an octogenarian conference. It was called an octogenarian conference because all of the speakers had to be at least 80 years of age or older. It was a great conference for obvious reasons. It was like a hall of fame. It was like, really like a hall of fame for old-time religion. J.B. Williams was there. Lee Robertson was there. J.R. Faulkner was there. Monroe Parker was there. John Powell was there. The founder of Piedmont, I don't remember his name. Brother Piedmont was there. Brother North Carolina was there, whatever his name is. But they're all sitting around in this meeting room in a cafeteria, and they're sharing their stories and of ministry. And, of course, as a young guy, I'm only 25, I think, I was honored to be there. Got to talk to him. At the very end of the luncheon, one of the oldest, one of the godliest men in that group called me over. And he said, "Young man, what's your name again?" I said, "Jim Blalock." He said, "Brother Jim, would you do me a favor?" I said, "Yes, sir. What would you like?" I thought he wanted me to pull his car around. I'd have been happy to do that. Get him another drink. He said, "Brother Jim, would you pray for me right now?" Now, I'm telling you, you have to be the mindset of a young preacher, but that shocked me. I said, "Well, yes, sir, I'll pray for you." I meant it. But suddenly he put his arm around me and he bowed his head. And I thought, oh, he wants me to pray right now. Here, now, in the cafeteria with all these great saints of God. The cafeteria is filled with 85-year-old warriors, and he wants this 25-year-old to pray. And I did. I mean, I stammered and I stuttered and I said, "Lord, I pray you'll put your hand of blessing on Dr. Keep your hand on blessing on Dr. because I know it's already there and I'm so stupid and I don't know what I'm saying." And But I mumbled and I fumbled. And when I finally said amen, I looked at that aged saint of God with his silver hair and his furrowed brow, and I noticed that he had tears in his eyes. Of course, I thought, I don't blame you for that prayer. I'd be crying too. But that great man of God taught me something that day. He taught me that every believer has the privilege of going to the presence of God and praying for other people. He taught me that he believed in prayer. He taught me, he reminded me that God is no respecter of persons. You know, suppose the Apostle Paul or Peter walked in those back doors, came over to wherever you're seated, sat down next to you in your pew, put his arm around you, and said, "Brother, sister, would you pray for me right now?" Would you be shocked? Well, you should, because they're in heaven right now. But other than that, would you be shocked? If they coveted, think about that. If they coveted your prayers. The Christians at Thessalonica were not super saints. They were believers. And Paul coveted. He beseeched the Christians in Rome, that means begged, them to pray. So think of that little line, that simple line in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. It's a simple, sincere, heartfelt request from Paul to a group of Christians at Thessalonica. And yet, as simple as it was, it is filled with powerful lessons for us all based upon the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. See, one of the things that the Jews understood about a priest is that the priests offer sacrifices. Well, if you're a priest, you should be offering sacrifices. But they're not sacrifices of bulls and goats. The New Testament tells us that we offer sacrifices, including the sacrifice of praise. The Scripture even shows that when you give an offering from your heart, it's a sacrifice as a priest. But one of the great sacrifices that God accepts as the priest, you, is when you pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. I believe he does. You see, the Lord Jesus won a great victory on our behalf. When he was crucified and when he was resurrected and ascended and when his blood was applied at the mercy seat, that mercy seat in glory was the reality of the symbol on earth. And that mercy seat in glory is there. And his blood speaks. It speaks better things than that of Abel's. It is there and it speaks on your behalf so that you can go into the presence of God as a child of the living God and seek God's will for your life. Look, the Bible teaches that it's wise to get counsel. It's wise to seek godly counsel from others. If you're making a decision in life, of course you do those things. You read the Scripture to find the will of God. But do you realize that you yourself can go right to God and ask God? You don't have to come to me and say, "Pastor Blair, look, I don't know what color car I'm supposed to buy. Please just tell me what color car I'm supposed to buy." Why don't you go and pray and ask God what color car you're supposed to buy? I mean, I'll tell you. In Florida, anything light colored, amen, that's spiritual. That's godly wisdom right there. He won a great victory. He opened the way. And there is not a man on earth, there's not a human being on this planet that has the ability to make the work work, that has the ability to confer upon you something that you cannot get from God or from God's New Testament local church and the body of Christ. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And Father, please help us to be a praying church. And dear God, help us to remember that the priesthood of the believer, soul liberty, is not a badge that we wear. It's not just a Baptist distinctive that we hold up as a reason to be a Baptist, but it's a New Testament truth that grants us a privilege, a joy, that grants us a great responsibility because your priests had responsibilities and privileges. And I pray, God, that we will remember to pray for people, to pray for our country, for those who are in authority, as Paul said, to pray for those who speak the word of God, that they would have free course. We thank you, Lord, for making this access to the throne available at great, great cost, may we not neglect it. May we embrace it, be grateful for it, and utilize it often. And may there be fruit because of it, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.